Well, now turn with me, if you will, to that passage we read earlier in the book of Acts, the Acts of the Apostles, and chapter 12. And I want us to consider this morning one of the most important events in the book of Acts. And I don't mean directly the miraculous escape of the Apostle Peter, although that obviously occupies the heart of the narrative here. I would say that the escape of the Apostle Peter was simply one of the consequences of the most important event in this chapter of Acts. And the most important event in this chapter, it seems to me, and which is highlighted, is the prayer meeting that was being held by the church there for the Apostle Peter as he was incarcerated by the king. Now, I just want to talk about the importance and the manner of prayer meetings in the New Testament, because it seems to me that very often I go around, have the privilege of being in prayer meetings all over the place in many different situations and churches, and sometimes I am greatly encouraged and sometimes I am not. But it seems to me that there are certain characteristics of a true prayer meeting which emerge very clearly throughout the Bible, in fact, but most particularly in the New Testament. And I want us just to examine them from this passage, which is here to teach us exactly that. These stories in the book of Acts are there to teach us very much about how we should act as Christians and how our churches should be conducted. Well, let me just say before I turn to this passage, just by word of introduction, that the prayer meeting, the Christian prayer meeting, the prayer meeting of the Church of Jesus Christ, is one of the very earliest institutions of the Church. And if I were to turn back to Acts chapter 1 and the Lord Jesus Christ ascending into heaven, and he leaves behind him what? He leaves behind him the first church, the beginnings of the first church, even before the day of Pentecost and the coming of the Holy Spirit. There is the beginnings here of the Church of Jesus Christ. These are Christians who are meeting together and seeking to serve and look for the Lord Jesus Christ. And what do we read here in chapter 1 and verse 12? That after the ascension, the apostles returned to Jerusalem from the hill called the Mount of Olives, a Sabbath day walk from the city. And when they arrived, they went upstairs to the room that they were staying in, and gives the names of all the apostles who were here. And in verse 14, we read, they all joined together constantly in prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. Here is this prayer meeting. Even before there was preaching, the next paragraph takes us into preaching, but even before there was preaching, in this embryonic Church of Jesus Christ, there was a prayer meeting. There were these people gathering together, men and women together, the brothers and sisters who composed the Church of Jesus Christ are here praying instinctively together. It was the Church of Jesus Christ in the New Testament is birthed in prayer. And it is something which should continually be a characteristic of the Church of Jesus Christ. I'm going to get into the passage that we're in, but in Acts chapter 2 and verse 42, when the great sermon of Peter has been preached on the day of Pentecost, and the Holy Spirit has come down and baptized the church with his mighty power, immersed in the Holy Spirit, the birthday of the church, we often call it, we read about these people who had come through all of this, verse 42 at the end of Acts chapter 2, that they devoted themselves to a number of things, to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. And these are the fundamental elements of any true church of Jesus Christ. If you fulfill these things, then in a sense you truly are a church of Jesus. We can refine it, we can bring about our very complicated books of church government and whatever it may be, but at the end of the day, this is what it amounts to. And among those fundamental characteristics is prayer, absolutely fundamental. And we read that they were devoted to these things, which is a very interesting word. It's a word that means glued. It's a word that means addicted. If somebody was addicted to drink or to drugs, this would be the word that they would use. They were devoted to these things. Not least, they were devoted to prayer. And so it was something that they understood from the very beginning. And that's why I say that when we come to Acts chapter 12, the most important event here, and the one that is intended, I believe, to be highlighted by Luke as he writes this passage, is the fact of the prayer meeting. And I'll show you how this is set up by Luke in the way that he writes this passage. The whole matter of prayer, of course, is a difficult thing to preach on. Whenever I've preached on any of the prayer meeting, usually results in the most dismal prayer meeting to follow because everyone's intimidated by it and doesn't want to put a foot wrong. So the last thing I want to do is intimidate anybody when we talk about prayer, but instead to excite you and encourage you and cause you to want to pray together more than perhaps you've ever done before. If I can't do that, then obviously the whole thing has been a failure. But it does prove that the whole matter of prayer shows that the profoundest things are often the simplest, and yet the simplest things are often the hardest to perform. And so we have to say, well, okay, it's not difficult to understand what's going on here, but we do need the assistance of the Holy Spirit to enable us to be able to do this. Let me just go through this passage briefly and set the scene. Verses 1 to 4, it was about this time that King Herod arrested some who belonged to the church, intending to persecute them. He had James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword. And when he saw that this met with the approval among the Jews, he proceeded to seize Peter also. This happened during the festival of unleavened bread, which is the festival of the Passover. There's just another name for the Passover. After arresting him, this is Peter now, he put him in prison, handing him over to be guarded by four squads of four soldiers each. And Herod intended to bring him out for public trial after the Passover, after the feast. Now, I mean, you probably know there are a number of Herods in the New Testament. It's a little bit confusing, isn't it, which Herod sometimes is being spoken about. This one is Herod Agrippa the First, as if you care. But there it is, Herod Agrippa the First, and he was the grandson of Herod the Great. Everybody remembers Herod the Great, who was around at the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ and was responsible for the slaughter of the innocents and all of that. He's the first Herod there. He was Herod the Great, and they all were related to him subsequently. This was Herod Agrippa the First. He was a very clever, ambitious, and powerful man. He was a boyhood friend back in Rome of Caligula, who was became the Roman emperor. Caligula was not a particularly nice piece of work. If you know anything about Roman history at that time, they had a series of emperors who, quite frankly, were appalling and caused mayhem, not just amongst the Christians, but again amongst their own people, amongst the people of Rome and so on and so forth. Anyway, Caligula was one of the worst. He was a madman. And anyway, he was a boyhood friend and put Herod Agrippa the First on the throne in Judea. And Herod Agrippa was a sort of consummate modern politician. And he wanted just to please the people, and he would say whatever pleased the people. He observed the Jewish law minutely, although I'm not sure he really cared about it. He tried to please the Jews. And when all these Christians were just starting up, this new sect, as it was then in Jerusalem, and the Jewish authorities were most concerned about them, he thought, well, he'd act according to the Jewish authorities. So he arrested the leader, James, and he had him killed. And he discovered, according to this passage, that people liked that. They thought that was a good thing. And so he thought he'd do it again. So he arrests Peter. And he can't kill him during the feast of the Passover, so he says he'll have a trial, a big show trial, at the close of the Passover feast, and then have him executed. So that was what was going to happen. And so it was a desperate situation. And the stage is set for the church to show its mettle. And I want to just look at a couple of verses, really, which really bring out the nature of what's going on in this passage. And the first key verse is there, the next verse, verse 5. Very simple verse. So here we read, "So Peter was kept in prison, but the church was earnestly praying to God for him." Now, that's a very simple verse, isn't it? But the way it's written shows that Luke is here setting up a battle. Peter's kept in prison. The church is earnestly praying for him. So here's this great spiritual battle being set up here, and you'll see how it plays out. But I'm sure that the writer is very conscious of what he's doing at this point. The stage is set for the battle. It's the world against the kingdom of God, isn't it? It's Herod against the Lord. It's a military force against the power of prayer. This is what we have set up for us in verse 5. And believers read through this book, he's trying to encourage the faith of believers and show them how things are working through in God's great plans for the universe. This is a very significant passage. So I want us to look at the characteristics of these prayer meetings. It's not just one, it's one that's focused on here, of course, but there was continual prayer, as we shall see. And mainly from two verses, this being the first. And the first thing I'd like you to notice is that this response of the people was self-evidently spontaneous. They met together automatically. They met together inevitably. There was no great debate, I'm sure, about whether or not they should meet for prayer, whether that would be an appropriate response to the fact that Peter was taken into prison or not. I don't suppose they had to think about it. As we've seen, that was the first thing they ever did when they were Christians. They met together for prayer. And so that's indeed exactly what they did at this time. They gathered together for prayer. They didn't question themselves about alternative actions. There was no discussion, I imagine, as to whether or not they should perhaps bribe the guards or petition Herod or maybe storm the jail. I don't suppose they had a debate as to which course of action was the best. They didn't think about these things at all. They automatically came together for prayer. Let me just say that, you know, we've lost this. Not only the spontaneous reaction that we must pray in circumstances that maybe afflict our own congregation or bigger things outside in the world that are happening, we tend to have lost, in my assessment, the spontaneity, the need, the instinct, if you like, to gather together to pray. Now, I'm sure various times in church history this was very strong. I'm not sure it's strong today. Indeed, we live in a very individualistic culture, don't we? I think, and I've done this, asking individual Christians, now, which is more fundamental? Your own individual time of prayer with the Lord, or the church prayer meeting when you gather together for prayer? Which is more fundamental? It's a slight trick question, I must admit. But it's interesting to hear what people say. Almost everybody will say, the most important thing is my personal, individual, quiet, private time of prayer with the Lord. Now, if I were to say, can you demonstrate that from Scripture? They would find it very difficult. Because by far the overwhelming number of mentions of prayer in the New Testament are about corporate prayer. They're about the prayer of the Church of Jesus Christ gathered together. Indeed, there are very few references to individual prayer in the New Testament. Now, don't get me wrong. Of course, I'm not saying you shouldn't do it. But I'm just saying, let's get the emphasis, let's have a biblical emphasis on these things. The emphasis in the New Testament is so much upon the Church of Jesus Christ and not so much upon the individual. Of course, we must be saved individually. Of course, we must come individually to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm not saying anything about that at all. I'm simply saying that when we read about the actions of Christians in the New Testament, they are largely corporate, and prayer is no exception. From the very beginning, prayer was corporate. That was the basis and the fundamental nature of their being Christians. As part of the body of Christ, they came together for prayer. So that it is not in the New Testament that our individual prayer life is the most important thing, and then corporate prayer is a luxury that we will attend if we have the time. No, no. You couldn't support that at all from the New Testament. The basic fundamental truth is that the people of God met together for prayer. This was a fundamental thing, a basic thing. This was a spontaneous thing. This was an automatic thing. This was an inevitable thing. They saw a need, and so they got together to pray. And they realized that if something out there had happened, whatever it was, they needed to come and ask the Lord. What we need to do, friends, is recover that spontaneity. In my view, we need to come back and recover that simplicity. The simplicity of a desire as God's children to gather together to ask the Lord to intervene. And that's something I'm sure that we are taught as we go through the book of Acts, and most particularly in this passage. Another thing we learn from verse 5 is that it was a continual act. Whether it was a prayer meeting that just went on 24/7 and people came and went as they were able to, that's quite possible, that there was a continual prayer meeting being held in Mary's house, which people, as I say, could join as they were able, or whether it was just a long prayer meeting that was held every morning in the early hours, whatever it may be, we can't say. But certainly the verb construction here in verse 5 implies that prayer was being made. It was a continual thing. It was not just a one-off prayer meeting. It was something that went on or that was repeated. And, you know, when that happens, there is tremendous satisfaction in praying something through. And I've just come back from Korea again, have the privilege of going over there quite frequently. And of course, one of the things that, if you know anything at all about Korean churches, is a remarkable way in which they pray. And the fact that they have prayer meetings, and certainly the church that I'm connected with, Sarang Church, they have dawn prayer meetings every day. Not just on special occasions, but every day. Dawn prayer meetings, people will come along at 4, 5, 6 o'clock in the morning, pray for 2, 3, 4 hours, go home perhaps, change, refresh themselves, then go to work. And that's a normal thing. And then there are special seasons of prayer when it's even more intense and lasts for even longer. And that's one of the reasons, surely, why the churches of Korea in the 20th century were so mightily and amazingly blessed, why they had revivals, and why the church grew so exponentially. And those prayer meetings go on. But it is an amazing thing to be in the presence of people who are praying to God. And again, Korean prayer meetings, generally everyone's praying at the same time out loud. It's the most amazing experience, I must admit, and very inspiring. But surely that is something which is a characteristic of a church that God will bless. Anyway, this was continual prayer going on here as they prayed for Peter. And there is tremendous satisfaction in praying something through. I don't know whether you've been involved in that. There's been some crisis, some difficulty, something that you've really taken upon your heart as a church, and you've decided to meet together and you will pray it through until the Lord shows his answer. And I can think of several occasions where I've been part of such a meeting and intention, and what a great blessing it has been. But we've got to be those who are like the widow who bashes away until the unjust judge decides that he's going to do something about it. Not that God is an unjust judge, of course, but we have to bash away at the door and not be like those, I remember as a child. As, you know, in those days we didn't have iPads and iPhones and things like that. And so we had to do bad things instead. And used to go along and knock on people's doors and then run away. You know, boys don't do this anymore. I don't know what's wrong with them. But they seem to lack the spirit to do these things. But we used to knock on doors and then run away and hide behind a tree or something to see what would happen. It was a tremendously amusing thing. And I haven't done it for a long time, but now I'm reminded of it, maybe I will. I don't know. Anyway, the point is that we can pray like that, can't we? We could just tap on a door and then run away. Because we have no persistence in prayer. We're not bothered about seeing something through. Instead, we have to hammer away at the door until the Lord answers us. It's continual prayer. And then, of course, it was fervent prayer. I suppose that's implied in everything else about this passage. But this, to my mind, is one of the primary characteristics of biblical praying. This matter was crucial. Peter was under arrest. He was going to be executed soon. The leadership of the church, this little church which was so fragile after Pentecost, was in danger of being decimated. And as we look upon the situation of our church in our land, is it any less urgent? I don't think it is for one moment. I think if our forebears were to look about the state of the church in Wales today, they would be absolutely appalled. They would say, well, what is the remnant doing? Surely they're praying. Surely they're gathering together in desperate prayer to God. That's what they would say, isn't it? Because that's one thing we can do. We cannot command revival, but we can pray. And if that were not happening and our forebears were to look down and say, there's the remnant, but they don't seem to be earnest in prayer. They don't seem to be fervent. They hardly gather together. If there's any excuse not to come together for prayer, they find it. Then surely the malady is even deeper than we thought. It's not just that there are very few Christians, but the quality of the spiritual life of these Christians who are left is exceedingly poor and weak. That's what they would say. And so we need to plead with the Lord God that we will have this instinct. Let's start where we are. It's no good pretending that we are full of fervor and concern. But we can at least come to the Lord God and say, Lord, we confess that we are not full of this fervor and concern. Lord, fill us. Lord, stir us. Lord, make us the people that we ought to be so that we can pray as we should. That's something that we certainly can do. And we live in a land where it's not just the paucity of numbers in terms of Christians, but we lack leadership. Where are the great leaders of our churches these days? Where are the people that we can look to? Where are the great preachers? Where are the people who stir our hearts? Where are the people who know what Israel ought to do? Certainly a lack of such people, generally speaking, and we need to pray for them to be raised up again, as they were praying that Peter might be spared because he was obviously a great leader in the church. I would say that the manner of our speech, the manner of our coming, should indicate that in prayer. I've been to many very boring prayer meetings, and I'm sure you have as well. Sometimes an excuse why people don't come, although it shouldn't be, because if something's really boring, it's not difficult to make it a little bit more lively, is it? So if you went along, just think how much better it would be. Anyway, the thing is that it is a characteristic, or should be, of our praying that we plead with God. We're not all the same. If you have a great need, you will ask in a different way. You will go about in a different way to your neighbor. Of course you will. But your earnestness will be felt and known. And people will understand that you're serious. So in whatever way is true to you and your personality, that's how you must go about it in prayer. So that God and others know that you are serious about these things. And then another thing, this intercession is very, very specific, isn't it, in verse 5. Peter was kept in prison, but the church was earnestly praying to God for him. It was very focused prayer, very direct, very heartfelt prayer. And there wasn't any lack of prayer for him. You may think, well, what did they pray for all this time? Surely they're just praying for Peter to be released. Somebody's prayed it. He's already prayed it. What do I pray? I don't know what to pray. I love that hymn. We're going to sing it at the end, but you don't often sing it. I thought, well, I'd take the opportunity of singing it. But it's a great hymn by William Cooper, What Various Hindrances We Meet. It's number 421. We're going to sing it at the end. But, just imagine choosing that. Well, I'm going to choose it, but I mean, this is not directly aimed at you. But when this hymn was first sung, it was first sung in Olney. He lived at the end of the garden of John Newton. John Newton, who wrote Amazing Grace. And they were great friends in Olney. And William Cooper, he had his problems, but he was a tremendous poet. And they both wrote hymns, Olney hymns. You can get a copy of it. Newton used to write a hymn for virtually every sermon he preached. And that's why he wrote so many. And William Cooper, he was... he wrote just tremendous hymns, and Newton would use them wherever he could. And look at this one. Imagine singing this in your own congregation. And the congregation know you've written this, and you choose to sing it. Verse 5 of number 421. Have you no words? He's talking about praying. Have you no words? Ah, think again. Words flow apace when you complain, and fill your fellow creature's ear with the sad tale of all your care. He said, you're not lacking words to speak then, with all the tittle-tattle and general complaint that goes on in churches. There's no lack of that that I hear about and have to deal with. He said, I couldn't do this in my own church. Well, I could, actually. But look at that. And then verse 6, the final verse. Were half the breath thus vainly spent, to heaven in supplication sent, your cheerful song would oftener be, hear what the Lord has done for me. I love that, don't you? Well written, isn't it? And it's just saying, come on, all the time you spend, you say you've got nothing to pray about, you go to a prayer meeting, you don't open your mouth, you say, well, somebody else has prayed better than I could, just the thing that I was going to pray for. You know that's an excuse. You don't open your mouth in prayer. And yet you're perhaps good at doing what he's saying. I'm afraid it happens far too often in churches, just general tittle-tattle and general complaint about the way in which other people do things in the church. It's easy to do that, isn't it? Well, look, I'm not here to complain about you or to you, but I'm just saying that there's a general truth in that. And then just go to verse 12. Peter's been rescued miraculously. And verse 12, when this had dawned on him, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, also called Mark, where many people had gathered and were praying. And this is great, isn't it? This is late at night or very early in the morning. It shows us the priority that this people had for prayer. It was an inconvenient time to go there. They had work in the morning. This had messed up the plans that they had as individuals and as families. And yet they were there. And it's the same as saying Korea earlier, but I don't suppose many of us would say, I know, let's have a prayer meeting at 3:30 in the morning. That would be a good time to have a prayer meeting, wouldn't it? And the church meeting would say, well, that's not very sensible, is it? And, well, sensible or not, that's what they did and what Christians have done down the ages time and time again. It was a priority. For this church, it was top of the list. Domestic and work arrangements had to take second place. They cared about what they prayed for. And they knew that prayer made a difference. They were speaking to their Father in heaven. And all his other creatures would have to wait because they had an interview with him. Well, that's how it should be for Christians. And we need to revise our way of thinking so that prayer is not simply a convenient thing that we fit into our program when we can. What does that say to God? What does God think about our priorities and our plans as a church? What does he think? Well, he looks down. That we put other things before praying together. And then I love the fact that they, you know, Peter knew that they'd be there. Here he is. How does he know this? Well, because these people had a reputation for prayer. Peter knew that even though it was that hour, he knew that he would find them there praying. Isn't that amazing? They have this reputation for prayer. You know, I'm sure it is wrong for a church to want to be the largest church. Many churches want to be the largest church in their area. I'm sure it's wrong for a church to want to be the richest church in finance and so on, or the most popular church, although many true churches do seek these things, I think mistakenly. But I don't think at all that it would be wrong for a church to want to be the most prayerful church in the area. I think that would be a good thing to do and to want to do. To want to be the most prayerful church in your area, I think that would be a fine thing to aspire to. And there's no reason why you should not aspire to that. As a church here, why not be the most prayerful church within 20 miles? Or 200 miles for that matter. But I mean, why not be the most prayerful church? Why not have a reputation for being a church of prayer? They say, when they think of Clydach Evangelical Church, they say, well, that's a church. Do you know, the thing that's most remarkable about that church is the way they pray together. It's most astonishing. What a model for us, the way they pray at Clydach. And I think that would be a marvelous reputation to have, don't you? And much better than anything else you could possibly think of. And I'm sure that God would bless, because God does promise to bless those who pray. And especially those who pray together, where two or three are gathered together. There is Christ in the midst, is he not? You see, there's a very important thing about this corporate prayer, as we've been mentioning before. And of course, another thing is that it was well attended. We read in verse 12 that many were gathered together there at this unsociable hour. You know, there's a great encouragement in numbers, isn't there? And of course, the reverse is also true. There's only a few people there, it's a discouragement. And yet there they were. You come in, you say, wow, look at all these people. Fantastic. And it encourages you to pray. Whereas there are only one or two there, the same old people, thank God for them, it's still a discouragement when others are not absent. I think if you'd been in the Jerusalem church, you would either have been physically unable to attend, in which case you would have been disappointed, or you would have been physically able and chosen not to attend, in which case you have probably been ashamed. But I don't suppose any of the members of the church in Jerusalem could have been anything than either ashamed or disappointed. And so therefore, you know, we don't want to be either. We want to be there. We don't want shame. We don't want disappointment. Let's be present at the church prayer meeting. Just imagine being missing this prayer meeting when Peter turned up. My goodness, you'd want to be there. And you want to have said that you were there. And you were part of those who were praying, whose prayer was answered at that particular time. Let's not be ashamed or disappointed. Let's be at the church prayer meetings. And then, of course, as we draw to a close, this prayer meeting was effective way beyond their expectations. I think there's comfort here. They prayed for Peter's release, but they didn't believe it when it came. I always am amused by that. Verse 13. Peter knocked at the outer entrance, and a servant named Rhoda came to answer the door. And when she recognized Peter's voice, she was so overjoyed, she ran back without opening it, and exclaiming, "Peter is at the door." And they say, "You're out of your mind." And when she kept insisting, they said, "Oh, it must be his angel or something like that." Now, what have they been praying for? Now, I've been holding up these people as being absolute paragons of virtue, haven't I? And when the prayer is answered, they don't believe it. Does that mean that everything I've said about them being paragons of virtue is wrong? No, not at all. I tell you what it does say is this. That you don't necessarily need to have strong faith to be able to pray in a way that God answers. You can pray out of desperation without believing that there's going to be an answer. But at least you pray out of desperation. God loves to answer in desperate situations. He loves to answer way, way beyond what you expect. Because that glorifies Him. I'm not saying you should cultivate little faith. But I'm saying that if you go to God in prayer, it doesn't matter what the state of your faith is. You go there because you must. And because you've seen that prayer proved so many times before. And you go in that way. And you cry out to God. And here they are. They didn't really believe it was going to happen. Certainly not in this way. But the mercy of God was demonstrated. And they were absolutely thrilled. Here's Peter hammering away at the door. We sort of timidly tap on the door of God in prayer. And he has to hammer on ours before we receive the answers that he has to give us. It's ridiculous, but that's the way it so often is. And it was so on this occasion. But you know, the effects of these prayers were even greater. It wasn't simply the fact that Peter was released. They prayed specifically for that. But God answered them in amazing ways, above all that they could have asked or imagined. And that's given in the end of this chapter as well. This answer to prayer astonished the world. Verse 18, they were all saying, what to become of Peter? It was a total mystery to them that he had suddenly disappeared from this ultra-secure cell that they had constructed for him. And of course, it was a miracle. They couldn't work it out. And so it astonished the world. And in the following verse, verse 19, it divided the world. Here's Herod executing his poor, innocent soldiers because they hadn't managed to contain Peter. So there's division amongst the enemies of God. And in the long term, the enemy is removed. You go down to verse 23 and you read about the final demise of Herod because he would not give praise to God. And so those were three great effects of this prayer meeting. And also, of course, on a positive side, it led to the spread of the gospel. Verse 24, the final verse of the chapter, but the word of God continued to spread and flourish. So you have the demise of the enemy in verse 23 and the victory of the word of God in verse 24. In other words, these two verses together at the end of the chapter reveal the outcome of the battle that had been set up, as I said earlier, in verse 5. Verse 5, Peter's kept in prison, church is earnestly praying. There's the battle. There is set up head to head. God against Herod. Military power against the power of prayer. What's going to happen? What's going to be the outcome? Well, here it is. For our strength and encouragement, the enemy is defeated. And the word of God spreads and flourishes to the salvation of many more people. So the effects of their prayer, I always love to think about the effects of prayer. I think that when something happens or when we're blessed, maybe it's the answer to a prayer that was prayed over 1,000 years ago in a completely different part of the world by someone who had vaguely heard of this place on the fringes of Europe. And prayed that one day there would be churches in that land that they knew nothing really of. And that we are the beneficiaries of prayers that were prayed. We're certainly the beneficiaries of the prayers of Jesus, aren't we? Prayers that were prayed, who knows when, who knows where. And we are being blessed by them. The power of prayer as it ripples out is beyond our understanding, wildly beyond our imagining. And yet God plans all of these things. It's a wonderful thing. Prayer pervades the universe like radio waves and causes his purposes to come to pass. Think about prayer in a more comprehensive and full-orbed manner. Think about ways you might gather together as a church and pray more constructively and powerfully. Think about this incident and remember what it teaches you. And may God bless you as you pray effectively for the kingdom of God.